Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity this evening to get to know you. And the way that you reveal yourself to us is through your love letter, the Bible that you've given to us. And of all the people on earth, we're the most blessed to have the revelation of God, the Word of God. And so tonight, I pray that we would treat it as such, something very precious, the Word of God. And that by doing so, we would give undivided attention to you tonight, allowing you to speak to us, allowing you to conform us into your image. Lord, even allowing you to do what you're doing right now, Lord, maybe some of us tonight are going through trials, we're going through difficulties, and we may not like it. Maybe all day long we've been complaining about what you're doing. Lord, forgive all of that, and we just pray that you would have your way and conform us into your image. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I want to turn your Bibles this evening to Leviticus chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'm going to answer some questions. This Wednesday nights, we, of course, answer a number of questions, get all sorts of questions, and so we attempt to answer them. Also, afterwards tonight, in the cafe, after the service, if you got some time, you don't have to run home, run out to the cafe. Bookstore's open. Maybe we can get a double shot espresso cream. That sounds good right now. Two shots of espresso over two scoops of ice cream, and that'll give you sweet dreams. No, that won't. You won't sleep all night long, so that's a great thing. If you want to study the Bible tonight, that's what you want before you study, so you'll be up all night long. But anyway, we're going to go out there afterwards and kind of kick it, and we're just going to hang out. Okay, September 9th, Wednesday evening service, you mentioned that the gates to the tabernacle, to the courtyard of the tabernacle, Exodus 38:18, you said were big and wide and easy for everyone to see and follow. And that is a picture of Christ. But in Matthew 7:13-14, it says, "Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and small is the gate that leads to life, and few are those that find it." Can you please explain the controversy? So that's the question. When we talked about the gate, we were talking about it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And Christ is easy to find. I mean, if someone really wants to find Christ, they can find Christ. And we talked about how God's love, and I think it's more of a picture of God's love, that as Jesus hung on the cross, his arms were outstretched, and he's basically saying, "Whosoever will, let him come." So God desires all men to be saved, but the means to salvation is a very narrow path and a very narrow gate. Because you must come by faith in God alone. You can't come to God on your terms. You must come on God's terms. So in that sense, it's a very narrow gate. You can only go by yourself. You cannot go with your ideas. It's like a little turnstile that only you can go through. You can't bring your luggage. You can't bring all your ideas and all the junk that you have. You must come by yourself, and you must come on God's terms. So in that sense, it is a narrow gate. It is a narrow way. But God's acceptance and God's desire for all men to be saved is wide. I mean, that particular gate was extremely wide and was extremely colorful so that no one would miss it. I mean, if you want to come to God, there he is. You want to reach God, there's where you go. So I think that was what I was referring to. So again, it's God's desire for all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. To God, it's not difficult to find. We make it difficult for others, and we make it difficult for ourselves, but in all practical things, it's quite easy. John chapter 15, verse 2 says that we are pruned in order to bear more fruit. But the Bible says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How do we know which has happened? Now, this person goes on to know they're having an issue with some person in the family, and they can't seem to work it out, and they tried to write to him, they tried to do different things. So the question is what they're going through, is it Satan? You know, is it sin? What is it? And that is quite a challenge. I know some time back we went through our study in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus with the disciples, they found themselves in a storm. And we talked about the storms of life falling into two basic categories. There's storms of correction, then there's storms of perfection. Now, what I mean by that is that sometimes we just go through trials because God is using difficulties to conform us into his image. And it's very, very difficult. There was a saying once I heard that it's doubtful that God can use a man greatly whom he has not hurt deeply. So God often has to allow adversities and difficulties in our lives so that we might take on his image. And so it's through difficulties that God does that. But sometimes some of the trials that we go through, we bring it on ourselves. And maybe in this particular case, maybe there's sin on both sides. Maybe both people, even the person that wrote this, is not being obedient to the Lord. Maybe they haven't humbled themselves. Maybe they have. Maybe it's sin on one side. I don't know. But there are lots of things that happen in life that it's rather difficult to really ascertain, you know, who's this from. Tonight I had an interesting, it wasn't interesting, it was terrible. I worked all week long on Leviticus 2 when I was getting ready to print it. And what happened? Vista shut down and I lost my study. Okay, right away, my initial thought was, that demon Microsoft. I mean, that devil Vista program. And ultimately, it was the program that shut down. But then I started thinking, stupid Terry, because I've hated this program, this operating system, for a long time. And I haven't wanted to take the time to switch it out. So on one hand, I think because it happened just before Wednesday night, I would say certainly Satan had his hand in there, because of all the times for it to happen prior to teaching, that would be an opportune time for the devil. And on the other hand, yes, it was Microsoft Office or Microsoft operating system that ultimately blew it, but it was also my fault because I've hated it. I've always hated Vista. So now it's going to encourage me to say, you need to change Vista. You need to get rid of it once and for all. And so you can kind of see how you can kind of work through some of those things. So when we have a difficulty with someone, we have to ask ourselves, where's my responsibility in it? We need to pray. Romans says having, you know, or Ephesians says having done everything to stand. The Bible says, if possible, be at peace with all men. So we have to ask ourselves, have I done everything possible? And, you know, what is it? And it may be that, you know what, you have. And this is a thing where you just need to learn, like the Lord, that you're going to be misunderstood. Their people are not going to like you. And that's just going to be part of the picture of being a child of God. This question is a great question. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. Does this include mother-in-laws? Just kidding. That's what it says. I like that. That's a great question. Okay, here's the real question. With connection to any, if there's a connection, if any, is there between the white horse, the first seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, talks about a white horse and a rider on that horse with a crown coming with a bow, no arrows, and he went out conquering. Then Revelation 19:11 is clearly the second coming of Jesus Christ, white horse. So what the passages in Revelation 6, verse 2, the white horse rider, the first seal, is the Antichrist. He comes as an Antichrist, as an imitation Christ. He comes with a crown on his head, like the King of Kings. He comes in a white horse, which is symbolic of the good guy. He comes with a bow, but with no arrows, coming in with a peace plan. And he comes out conquering, and he mesmerizes the world. In Revelation 19, it describes the white horse rider with a multitude that no man can count. Of course, angels, I believe, the saints of the Old Testament coming to the earth. And so again, I believe that the difference is Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ, and that is the second coming. So we have an imitation. Luke chapter 10, verse 19 says, and I have given authority or power over the enemy. My study Bible says that this was given to the immediate circle of the disciples, but it was not given beyond the inner circle of the disciples. What does this mean? Does it mean it's for believers, or who's it for? Now, that the context of that is Jesus in the ninth chapter had sent out the 12 disciples and had given them authority. Then in chapter 10, he sends out the 70. Now, Luke records this. It's kind of an unusual portion of scripture because only Luke records this sending out of the 70 to do miraculous works for the Lord. I lean towards that being to that group. And we have to understand that when God gave this authority to the 12, He gave authority to the 70. It was his authority. And I believe today we can do whatever needs to be done in the name of Jesus. I mean, if God wants to heal through us, he can do that. If demons need to be cast out, we can do that through the authority of Jesus and so forth. But again, we have to understand that this, and I hate to get dispensational, but I really believe that this was a particular thing that God had raised the 12 and the 70 up to do. So I believe today if you go out and you start picking up snakes, you'll probably get bit, okay? And you'll probably die. So I would get a prepaid funeral package before you do it, because that's where you're going to go. And I think that when we do stuff like that, I think we're being presumptuous. I do not think it's an act of faith. I think it's presumption is what it is. Now, I believe in the course of serving the Lord, like Paul in the book of Acts, he kindles a fire, a viper comes out and attaches to his hand. He shakes it off in the fire and keeps going. Now, that was in the course of serving the Lord. And so God can do what he wants to do. He can miraculously protect us. God can do, and the things that happened in India and Hallelujah tells us some of the miraculous things that God does. God can and does do those things. But again, I don't believe we can presume on those things based upon what God did with the 12 or what God did with the 70. Okay, let's look here now at Leviticus chapter 2 now as we continue in our study here. We're looking at the Pentateuch, which means five books or five, and we're looking now at the book of Leviticus. Now, this book, without a doubt, is the most neglected book of the Bible. We noted last time when we met that this was the first book that a Jewish child would learn when they went to synagogue. They would actually study the book of Leviticus. This, without a doubt, in the church today, is probably the last book that would ever be studied in Sunday school, would be the last book that anyone would ever really teach on if they had a choice of a book to teach on. I think of that classic story that Warren Wiersbe tells about William Randolph Hearst, who, of course, was a multimillionaire. He actually, to this day, still, the one purchase that he made, he purchased a home in Beverly Hills that to this day is still the most expensive private home in America. It's estimated to be worth over $165 million. And so this man was extremely wealthy. He collected art, he collected antiquities, all sorts of things. And the story's told that one time he was looking at a magazine or a periodical and he saw this particular work of art, and so he called in one of his agents. He says, "I don't care what it costs. I don't care where you have to go. Come back with this." So after several months, his agent comes back to Mr. Hearst. He says, "I got to tell you something." He goes, "I got good news for you. I found that object that you've been looking for." He goes, "It's actually in one of your storehouses." So William Hearst had it all the time. And I think of riches, I think of this book of Leviticus. I am just mesmerized by what its content is and the wonderful things that are in this book. And so often we just kind of just brush it aside and think, "Oh, there's so much blood in here. There's so much oil, and there's animal this, there's a bullock, there's this and that." And you go, "Oh, this is so bloody. This is so messy. I can't relate to it. It's Old Testament. Let's get on to something else." But when we take the time to look at it, we're going to be blown away by what we're going to mine out of this book that we call Leviticus. Now, the name Leviticus means that which pertains to the Levites. So I like to call this book the manual for the priesthood. And really, every one of us are called to be priests of the Lord. We're called by the Lord into priestly service unto the Lord. Of course, Hebrews speaks about Christ being our high priest. In Genesis, we have God explaining man's sin and his condemnation. In Exodus, we have God explaining the remedy for sin, which is redemption, redeeming man. But in Leviticus, we see God dealing with separation and communion. That if we're going to meet with a holy God and we're going to be truly redeemed people, then we have got to learn that we must be a separated people. We must be a holy people in order to commune with the Lord. The word holy or holiness is used 91 times in this book. So we don't have to kind of guess what this book's about. It's about holiness. And the only people that can commune with God are holy people. Holy people that come to God on His terms, not their terms. So the theme is worship and holiness. So what we're doing is we're looking at the first six chapters that give to us five essential offerings that a committed Jewish worshiper would offer unto the Lord. We looked last time at Leviticus chapter 1 that taught us about the burnt offering. And the term burnt offering simply means that which ascends or that which goes up. It was called the whole burnt offering. The entire animal was given unto the Lord. It was entirely consumed and given over to the Lord. So what did it teach the worshiper? Well, it taught the worshiper that the entire consecration is essential to genuine worship. Tonight, we just sang some songs. Right now, we're worshiping God right now. Did you know that? As we're studying the Bible, if we come with a heart open to the Lord, if we're coming with a heart wanting to receive from God, with the attitude that I want to put into application what God teaches me, then you know what? We are worshiping right now. And that's what God wants. In our worship, God wants total consecration. He wants us to give ourselves fully unto the Lord. But we come now to the next offering, which is the second offering, which is the grain offering. Now, I find it interesting that the grain offering and the third offering, the fellowship offering, really go together. Now, we're not going to look at the third one. We're going to look at that next time. But we're looking at the second one. And both of these offerings have to do with giving thanks to the Lord. Both the second and the third offering unto the Lord are voluntary. They're not mandatory. They're voluntary. It's for someone that wants to be close with the Lord. It's someone whose heart is overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness unto the Lord can then present this offering to show their thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord. The fourth offering is in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 5, verse 13, which is the sin offering, which is literally the purging of the soul. And then in chapter 5, verses 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, is the guilt offering. It's literally being debt-free before God. And then we'll look at the remainder that just sums up all five offerings that we're going to look at. But tonight we're going to look at this second offering known as the meal offering or the grain offering. And so what I want to do tonight as we look at these verses, I want to break it down into three areas. And you can kind of jot this down. And some of you that were wise went on the web and you printed out the cheat sheet, which is the notes to tonight. So you're going to kind of cruise right now while I repeat this. Number one is in verses 1-3. It's the basic meal offering. He first describes a worshiper that can come to the Lord and just give very, very fine flour, the very best that can be presented, and he just gives that unto the Lord. And then in verses 4-10 is the cooking of the offering. He gives three other ways that a person can show their thanks and their gratitude unto the Lord. And then lastly, in verses 11-16 is the covenant commitment. We see that throughout this offering and all the other offerings, God includes an ingredient called salt. And we're going to look at that. Speaking about a preservative, that God's covenant with the people was a preserving covenant. It was going to be faithful to the end. And so let's look here at this meal offering starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it." Now notice the first thing that he says here. When anyone presents an offering as an offering to the Lord. Notice that it starts with a person personally wanting to worship and give thanks unto the Lord. It's a great thing when we do it as a congregation, but a congregation is made up of individuals that have come to worship the Lord. We may say we are going to have a worship service, and hopefully everyone that has come to the worship service has come to personally worship the Lord. But he starts out with saying it's an individual that wants to come and worship the Lord. You know, we can't send someone in our place to worship God. We have to personally worship the Lord. One of the things we noted in our last couple weeks is that when we come to church, we got to be careful that we don't become, we don't have someone be our proxy in worship. That we don't come to church and become spectators in worship. What I mean is we sit there and let the worship team lead us in songs and we just sit there and listen. Oh, that sounds so good. We come, the words being taught. Oh, Pastor Terry is so wonderful. You know, just listen to what he's saying, but not really take any notes, not think that it's personally for me. And so it's so important that when we come to worship, worship is personal. It's something that I must personally do. It is something that I do. By dropping money in does not mean I'm worshiping the Lord. By showing up does not mean I'm worshiping the Lord. By lipping the songs does not mean I'm worshiping the Lord. By taking notes does not mean I'm worshiping the Lord. Because if I'm not personally engaged with what I'm doing, then I'm truly not worshiping Him. Now, some of you right now are looking at me, and I don't know what you're thinking about. I mean, you could be thinking about your Costco list. You could be thinking about, I'm going to go to the cafe afterwards and get a double shot espresso cream. I don't know what you're thinking. And the point is that if you're not engaged with what's happening right now, you're not worshiping. You are not worshiping. You are here. That's great. You've taken time to get here. That's wonderful. You're sitting down. That's great. And you have your Bible open. You got a pen. You got a notepad. But you're not worshiping. So it's personal. Worship involves a person. It involves the totality of a person that is offering himself unto the Lord. Now notice that this offering was presented, a grain offering, as an offering to the Lord. It was voluntary. They were not mandated to do this. This is a way that a person could worship God. And the purpose of this particular offering itself was to give thanks unto the Lord. It was to literally demonstrate a heart of gratitude to God. I am so thankful to the Lord's provision. I am so thankful for what God has done. Now, in the New American Standard, it calls it a grain offering. If you have a King James Bible, it calls it a meat offering. Now, I find that interesting because, of course, the term meat here is an old King James term for grain offering. But it's amusing to me that it says meat offering because it's the only offering unto the Lord that doesn't include meat. So it's like the total opposite of what the word is saying in the Old English. So it's really a reference to a grain offering is literally what it is. You could actually call it a cereal offering. Now, right away we think of Cocoa Puffs, Captain Crunch, something like that. Trix are for kids, you know, those type of things. And right away, you know, that's what we think. But what we're talking about is grain. We're talking about barley. We're talking about wheat that we can offer unto the Lord. And this word that he uses, this term for grain, literally means gift or to present. So it's a free will gift from my heart to the Lord. Now, what does it mean? Well, it's the product of the soil. The grain represents the fruit of our labor. The meal offering was one way that the Jews to dedicate to God that which he had enabled them to produce. All that we do is to be dedicated unto the Lord. So it's recognizing that all that I have is due to the mighty hand of God. The strength that he gave me to work the fields, the fruit that was produced through the planting of the seeds, all of this is the Lord's. It's an acknowledgement that my hard work was due to the Lord. It was due to the gracious hand of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says it this way, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That sort of sums up what this offering is supposed to teach. I think of Luke 17:17-19, where Jesus was passing through the country and there 10 leopards began to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord miraculously healed all 10, but only one came back and thanked the Lord. Think about this. 10 healed, One comes back and says thanks. I think it's important that the Bible records that, because I think that's probably a good statistic of those that are thankful to the Lord. Out of a large congregation, there's probably just a few that are truly have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done. Because generally, our old nature is a nature that just is not thankful. Every time God does something, you go, well, that's great. I wish it would have been this. I remember a guy I used to work with. He's a funny individual. Not a lot of words, but I was known for candy. I mean, I was always good for candy, you know. And so one day he asked me for a piece of candy. I gave it to him. I said, well, what do you say? And he goes, you got any more? See, and that's kind of the attitude that we often have. You know, what more do you have? And we laugh at that, but the reality is that's us. We lack in gratitude unto the Lord. We're not thankful people by nature. And I think a person that has gratitude and a person that has thankfulness is a person whose heart's been touched by the Lord. And that's truly what he's describing here. Now, the distinctive feature about this particular offering, I want to make note of this, is it was bloodless. This is the only offering out of all five that was literally bloodless. There wasn't any animal involved, per se, in this particular offering. But this offering was offered with another offering. So this grain offering, this grain sacrifice, would be accompanied with a burnt offering, or it would be accompanied with a trespass offering or a fellowship offering. But it was literally a bloodless offering unto the Lord. If you want to turn over to Genesis 4:3 for just a moment, I want to look at this. And I think that this has roots all the way back in Genesis when, of course, we have this story about the offering of Abel and the offering of Cain and how the Lord had regard for Abel but not for Cain's. And we don't have to imagine why this is so, because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So this would be basically like a grain offering unto the Lord. Verse 4, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So you got Abel offering a blood sacrifice unto the Lord. And you have Cain offering the fruit of the ground unto the Lord, which symbolizes the effort and the work, the fruit of his hands. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I believe that this offering, this grain offering, was always accompanied with another offering that included blood. If you go over to Leviticus 1:2, just kind of go back here and you can kind of get the justice. I'm going to look at a couple verses here because it doesn't say that here, but it's definitely implied and it was involved with other sacrifices. In Leviticus 1:2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. So we see that when you bring an offering, there's also an animal that goes with that offering unto the Lord. If you go back to Leviticus 23:18, it also implies this, that along with the grain offering, there was to be a blood offering. You weren't going to just come and present the best works. You cannot give God the fruit of your labors to God and expect God to be pleased with that. Leviticus 23:18. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd, 2 rams, they are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. So we see that these offerings that were brought to the Lord were to be presented A grain offering was supplemental. If you wanted to just give thanks unto the Lord, then you could offer your burnt offering, and then along with that burnt offering, give a grain offering, which symbolized your gratitude and your thankfulness unto the Lord. Again, the very fact that he makes this mention of not regarding Cain's sacrifice and Abel's tells us that blood needed to be involved. We don't come to God on our terms. We don't come to God because God's our debtor and he owes us something. We come to God based upon the very grace of God himself. It's not that we have done anything. It's not that we've earned anything. We come to God simply upon his grace and the very mercy of the Lord. Our hard work can never purchase salvation, can never earn the blessings of God. Hebrews 9:22 is very clear about this. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. It's by the grace of God. So it mentions that as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Now, what does the fine flour represent? Well, it speaks of Christ's perfect character and his life. There was nothing rough or uneven in Jesus. Everything about Jesus was perfect. Everything Jesus touched became wonderful. So this fine flour represents the character of Christ, the very life that he lived. Not necessarily his death, but it's talking about Christ himself, the character and the characteristics of Christ. Notice that he shall pour oil on it. Now, oil, according to Psalm 45:7, speaks of gladness. We talk about the oil of gladness, that our service unto the Lord, the service of Jesus unto the Father, was rendered in gladness. Our offerings unto the Lord should be bathed in gladness and gratitude and thankfulness. But we also know that oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, it's kind of interesting. In verse 4, it mentions that they would mix the oil in with the grain, which I think symbolizes that Christ was born of the Spirit. He was fully God and at the same time fully man. So we have the oil mixed in with it. We have the Spirit of God mixed in with it. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Then it says it was poured. In Leviticus 2:6, they would pour the oil on the offering, which again speaks of the anointing of the Spirit of God on the ministry of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Even within the womb itself, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see Christ conceived of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with gladness and joy and gratitude. And then it mentions that they would put frankincense on it. Now, frankincense was burned as a memorial. It's interesting because the Bible likens frankincense and incense to prayers. In Psalm 141:2 and Revelation 5:8 refers to it as incense, as prayers and petitions unto the Lord. Find it interesting, in Matthew 6:11, Jesus summed both of these thoughts up with prayer and with provision, and he basically summed it up in this request, "Give us this day our daily bread." So our prayers of petition, that God would bless the labor of our hands, that we would depend upon the Lord in our service unto the Lord, that we would depend upon the Lord in all that takes place, that total consecration to God with hearts that are overflowing with gladness and gratitude unto the Lord. You know, we need to praise God for our provisions. I know in this time right now that we're living in America, there's a lot of people that are not giving thanks unto the Lord. And yes, things could be better, but hasn't God been good? I mean, we look over these years of God's provision, how God has provided for us and how God has graciously taken care of us. And we're to have hearts of gratitude. We're to be thankful. I mean, we've gone to third world countries where they're excited if they got two sets of clothes. And our society is just a society of plenty. I mean, we have been just blessed beyond imagination. I mean, in some countries, in third world countries, if you got a bicycle, you're living high. I mean, that's a great thing to have a bicycle. Here we say, well, you know, it's good to have a car, but you need a new car, you know, and that's kind of what our attitude is, and with all the little bells and whistles along with it. But again, we need to be thankful unto the Lord, and we need to recognize that everything we have has been given to us by the gracious hand of God. And that's what this offering is all about. Give us this day our daily bread. Our prayer unto the Lord is for provision. It's asking God to supply that which is needed, not our wants, but our necessities unto the Lord is what it's asking for. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you," he says, "do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" So God here Jesus uses this analogy from the lesser to the greater. If God's going to take the time to take care of sparrows, will he not take care of his children? And the answer to that is yes. So we're not to be like the world. We're to have hearts that are thankful. We're to have hearts that are hearts of gratitude. But I also believe that this meal offering and its core of its very meaning symbolizes Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Very, very clear about this. And in John chapter 6, verses 32-35, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the significance of this offering is a heart of gratitude, voluntarily thanking God, hearts of thanksgiving unto the Lord. But ultimately, it was fulfilled by Jesus, who literally is the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. Leviticus 2:2 says, "He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, and the priest shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Now notice, "He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest." So not only is my worship personal, but it also involves public worship. Personal worship and public. And I truly believe that genuine private worship should produce the best public worship. When we come together as a congregation, there should be joy, there should be thanksgiving. We should be vibrant in our singing unto the Lord. We should be excited. You know why? Because if we've been worshiping privately, we can hardly wait to get together publicly. And this idea today, it just drives me crazy. This idea that we don't need the church, we don't need other Christians. You know, I can be a Christian and just kind of cruise around, and Jesus is my pastor and all this. This is nonsense. This is absolute nonsense. I mean, just simply looking at the tabernacle tells me I can't do it myself. I can't do it my own way. There's a prescribed way to worship God. It involves leaders, and it involves others that are anointed and called by God in the whole atmosphere of worship. That's what it involves. We need each other. I mean, we don't let people serve here that have not proven themselves, that have not been here for any length of time, because we feel like, well, it's great that you love to serve, but if you don't love the people, you're not going to serve. They have to go hand in hand. A love for the Lord and a love for his people. And here I see this combination here, that this worship was not merely personal, it also involved public. And it says, "And he shall take from its handful of its fine flour." So again, notice the very best is being offered unto the Lord, this fine flour. Now, this is the basic of this offering. This is the very basis. We're going to get into, you know, baking it, you know, frying it, grilling it. I mean, almost like fajitas or something, you know. But that's what he's talking about, doing all the different ways. But this is just a person that doesn't utilize the fire anyway. He basically mixes it up and then comes and just presents this flour with this oil unto the Lord. He doesn't maybe have the means to bake it. Maybe doesn't have the means to grill it or to fry it. He doesn't have that. So he simply brings this to the Lord. And what the Lord is showing us is that everyone can offer an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. Everyone can come. And there's always a way that we can show gratitude to the Lord. There's always a way that we can show our thanks unto the Lord. So it mentions the oil again and the frankincense. And it says the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar. And then verse 3 says, and the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now, what does fire represent? We'll be looking at this as we continue to look at these various sacrifices. It's an emblem of the righteousness and the holiness of God. So that thing that is pure, that is given with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving, is then offered unto the Lord. It's there offered in righteousness and holiness unto the Lord. What a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. I think of that scene in Revelation chapter 1 when the apostle John has a vision of the coming judge and king, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1:13, John has this vision of Jesus Christ. And he says, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle or sash, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So when John sees the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he sees his eyes like a flame of fire and all of his righteousness and all of his holiness. Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to do that which is right. He's not just coming back just to come back. He's coming back for a purpose. He has given mankind plenty of time. He's been very gracious, and even the pouring out of his wrath upon the earth in order to bring people to their knees. So when he comes back, his judgments will be righteous. They will be just, and they will be based upon who he is. Now, this brings us now to the second part in verses 4 through 10, which is the cooking of the offering. Now, we see the various ways that it could be offered. A person could just bring this pure flour mixed with oil and incense unto the Lord. But in verse 4, it says, now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers spread with oil. Now, notice the different opportunities that we have to worship God. Every single person that had a heart overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude had a way to express it to the Lord. The first one here is in verse 4. It's with baked. They could bake this meal offering. When you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven. Now, what does the baking symbolize? I think it symbolizes the degree of sufferings that Jesus Christ endured. We talk about the furnace of affliction. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know, I've been in the furnace of affliction. So surely Jesus Christ being the bread of life, this symbolizes the afflictions and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Notice that it shall be unleavened cakes. The term leaven is yeast, which always symbolizes corruption. When it says leaven, it's never good. Leaven in Scripture always symbolizes sin, corruption, hypocrisy. It's never, never good. And then it mentions the fine flour, which again speaks of Christ's perfect character and his perfect life and was not rough or anything. And then it says mixed with oil. Again, Christ, born of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And then it says, our unleavened wafers spread with oil. So we have Christ's perfect, sinless life that was born of the Spirit, was empowered by the Spirit. It's just amazing as we've studied the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. It's just, I mean, he could stand there and he knew what people were thinking. I mean, in a crowd of people, we have that woman that was hemorrhaging to death, and she comes up and touches Jesus. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now, did he know who touched? Yeah, of course he did. The disciples said, "They're squishing you like a grape, and you're wondering if someone touched you." They're thinking, "Jesus, are you out of your mind? What do you mean? Did someone touch you?" Everybody's squishing you like a grape. So why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus wanted this woman to step out in faith. He wanted her to step out of the crowd and said, "In faith, I came to touch you, knowing that if I touched you, I would be healed." And when she came out in faith, the Lord says, "You have your healing. You not only have healing, you also now have a new birth." So every time Jesus knew what was going on, he fully man, fully God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Very first mention of it, of course, in the ministry was when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. Then the Bible tells us in Matthew 4 that the Holy Spirit drove him into the garden, or pushed him into, the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there the Holy Spirit was empowering Jesus during those 40 days of fasting before the Father. So verses 5 and 6 is the griddle. Sounds like country folk on the griddle, you know. So here it is in verse 5. "And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil." Verse 6 says, "And you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering." Now, notice, I love that, broken. Broken. Broken and oil poured upon it. You know, it's so true that those that God has broken can be used the greatest by the Lord. Often those that have never had pain, it's hard to listen to them sometimes. It really is. I used to have a chiropractor that was so mean. I mean, I'd come crawling into his office. "What's wrong with you?" Slap, you know. And it's just like, I thought, does this guy ever know what it's like to have a joint out or a muscle irritated, you know? And a person that doesn't know that, you know, you have five children, one of them die, and the person walks out and says, "Well, you still got four more," you know, stuff like that. But here it mentions that involved in this sacrifice is brokenness. Along with the brokenness, we also see the oil poured on it. And again, those people that God breaks are the most useful in the hands of the Lord. Maybe tonight you're being broken by the Lord. Maybe God is just allowing you to go through some stuff and you'd never have longed for this, never wanted it. But you know what? If we'll allow God to have his way, oh, the fruit that is going to result from our brokenness. He says in James, "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials." That word "consider" is to reckon it so. It's an accounting term. It is to be so. That when we go through trials, we need to evaluate them spiritually. Don't react on how you feel, but what you know. And so here he's talking about being broken, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the whole process, and how God is making us into his image, and God is doing something wonderful through us. Now in verses 7 through 10, we now have the pan. Verse 7 says, "Now if you are offering, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil." So each time, it's always the best fine flour, representing Christ's perfect character, the oil of the Holy Spirit. "When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar." Now notice the presentation of the offering. This person was to make it and then bring it to the priest. Notice the preparation that was involved in worship. You know, when we come to worship God, I think specifically Sunday morning, I think it's a good thing to shut the TV down early. You know why? Because we're preparing for Sunday on Saturday. And I think it's a good thing to not get involved in all sorts of stuff on Saturday night so that it affects you Sunday morning. You don't come and you say, honey, hand me some toothpicks. I got to keep my eyes open, you know, because I'm just so tired, you know. And it's one thing if you couldn't sleep, but if it's because you were watching TV or you were involved in some activity and then you come to church on Sunday morning and you're dead, you're just, praise God, I'm in church. At least I can get an hour's rest, you know, or something like that where you come to sleep. Shame on us. Notice that this worshiper came prepared. They prepared this offering before they met the priest. I wonder tonight, how many of us, I know we worked, busy day, how many of us before we came in here tonight prepared our hearts for the Lord? We prayed and said, oh God, open my heart. God, use me tonight. Lord, please let me learn something that I can be living water to someone. Lord, please let me hear what you have to say. Don't let me miss you. That we come prepared before the Lord. Well, that's what these worshipers did. This was part of that offering. They could do preparation. They had a home to do it in. They had the means. They had the time. And so they prepared all of this and they came. Intentions and all sorts of dreams mean nothing if we don't do it. A person says, oh, if I had $1 million, I'd give it to the Lord. Well, what about that dollar you got in your pocket? You see, and that's what God's concerned about. What can we do? What will we do? And so here he talks about the preparation. Then notice it shall be presented to the priest and he shall bring it to the altar. So this offering is presented to the priest. When we come and we give unto the Lord, we give our tithes, we give our offerings, we're giving it unto the Lord. And we do that. And some people think that, you know, in the church, the church, they don't worry about money. They got that money tree out there. They just go out there and just pick some off, you know, and that's what they'll do. No, it doesn't work that way. We function. And you know what? We recognize that when we give unto the Lord, we're serving the Lord. And that's what these folks were doing. They were serving the Lord. Part of the portion, as we're going to see, is going to go to the priest. But the offering was offered to the Lord. So if we can't serve in this place, if we can't give to this place, then I encourage people that if this isn't the place, then go to that place where you can. Go to that place that you can give liberally and freely to the Lord. Go to that place where you can serve God and just give your 100% energy to the Lord. To just come to this place and not do those things is not serving the Lord. Well, it's because I got to go to church. You know, that's not it. We're coming to worship Him. This is a worship service. And so here it was brought to the priest. But what were they doing? They were bringing their offering to the Lord, but it was going by way of the priest that they were doing. So when we come to this place, we come to this place because God's called us to this place. We come to this place because we recognize God is working in this place. We agree that God is working. We bear witness that God is working. So we give of our time, our energy, our resources, because this is where God is being worshipped. So that's what's taking place. And that's what these worshipers were doing as they stood before the Lord. And so we come down, look at verse 9. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, what a wonderful thing that an offering that is offered in gratitude, an offering that is offered in thankfulness, that is giving the very best unto the Lord, is a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, we use these terms, and maybe you say, well, I don't know when we use these terms. Well, what about when you say this? Boy, that person sure made a stink. We talk about a person. Or we say, I smell a rat. Oh, here goes my uncle right now, you know, or something like that. I smell a rat. Or we'll say something like, isn't that person, aren't they a sweet person? So when an offering is offered to the Lord with a right heart, right motive, the very best, we're doing it as unto the Lord, then it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's a sweet fragrance unto the Lord. And that's what he's describing here. Now, verse 10. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Notice God's provision for the priests to sustain them. I want us to note this. Notice the provision that God now gives to the priest here in verse 10. He gives provision. Again, this is so basic. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, where Paul is sharing with the Corinthians that, you know what, no one goes into active service and in the army and no one joins, you know, the Marines or something and pays their own way. But because they've given themselves to service, the service then takes care of them because of the work that they're rendering as a soldier. He goes on to describe a farmer that goes out and works the fields. I mean, he has every right to pick the fruit, to harvest something for himself, because he's working the fields. And so what Paul describes in Corinthians is the fact that though he had a right to receive compensation for all the hard work he didn't do it. Though he had the right to do it, he chose not to do it. Now, one of the reasons he didn't do it was because he didn't want people saying that Paul was in the ministry just so he could get. And what's so funny is he didn't receive an offering, he didn't do it, and then they criticize him. Why isn't he receiving? What's he really up to? And that's what they did to him. So it's like, how do you please him, you know? How do you do it? But here, these priests were to be compensated because they were ministering unto the Lord. They were offering their very best unto the Lord. And notice what the Lord calls it here, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. God's provision, most holy. God taking care of his own, most holy. It's the hand of God. It's a heart of gratitude. And this brings us now to our last area, verses 11 through 16, which is covenant commitment. And this is quite interesting how the Lord now says, I'm literally going to give you my name on it. You put me first and you'll never lack. You put me first and I will take care of you. Look at verse 11. And it says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, notice again the prohibition against leaven. Leaven, again, type of sin, hypocrisy, corruption. But then notice honey. Now, why is this? Because honey is used in the fermenting process. But there's something else about honey. Honey is the sweetest thing nature produces. And I don't care how good a person is, they're never good enough to merit Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are, you're still a sinner at best. And we may say, well, that's a sweet soul, that's a good person, there's this and there's that. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You can't offer that unto the Lord. That isn't what God wants. Of course, Christ was sweetest, but he was sweet because he was divine. It wasn't simply the human aspect, though he was fully God and fully man and also holy. No human being can stand before God and say, look how good I am. Look what I've done. I'm a sweet soul. I'm a good person. I can do that. God will never, ever accept a man based upon his natural abilities, his natural accomplishments at all. Verse 12, as an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. So this is first fruits, the very first that was ripened, they would then by faith present those unto the Lord. But he says, but with those first fruits, you're not to offer them on the altar. They're not to be offered in and of themselves. That isn't the way to do it. There's a whole procedure for this that God has said that if you're going to offer a grain offering, you're going to offer a cereal offering, then it's going to have salt on it. It's going to have oil on it. It's going to have frankincense on it because it's going to be mingled with Jesus all the way through. You're not just going to offer the works of your hands unto the Lord. That's not it at all. It will never be accepted unto the Lord. And then he mentions here in verse 13, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, what does salt signify? Salt throughout history has always been identified with preservation, with being a preservative. It's always been that way. I mean, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus said in Matthew 5. And so salt is always looked at as a preservative. So he says, notice what he says, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With your offerings, you shall offer salt. So when he says the salt of the covenant, he's talking about a purifying, preserving principle that must be in every single sacrifice. It's got to be there. It was a sign that the changeless covenant between God and his people, it would never change. When you're coming to God, worshiping God with a pure heart, you're giving God gratitude and thankfulness unto the Lord, and you come doing it God's way, then you can be sure God will accept it. That's across the board. You do it God's way, with the right heart towards God, you can be sure that God will accept it. God does not change. He will, of course, accept it. Verse 14. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things. Notice giving God the first. Notice putting God first. And he emphasizes, we looked at this, of course, in Exodus of the first fruits and giving the very first unto the Lord. Notice what they're doing here. They're giving God first, not the leftovers. Not what's almost half dead. I'm going to offer this lamb. It's almost dead anyway. I'm going to give it to God. You know, that's not what we're to do. We're to give God the very best. Verse 15. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. I believe a person that is dedicated to God can expect the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. We dedicate our lives to God, then that oil we can expect. We fully give ourselves fully to God. We have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness, and we're serving God. Then we can expect God to work in us and through us. We can expect the oil to be applied to our lives. Verse 16. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portions, part of its grits and its oil, with all of its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, closing, I just want to jot down four things, just give four things in closing that encapsulates this whole thing. Number one, the meal offering represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6. Secondly, the grain offering was voluntary. It was a voluntary offering. It was that of a person's heart that was overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness. Number three, the grain offering was a product of the soil. The grain represents the fruit of our labor. The meal offering was one way for a Jew to dedicate to God that which he enabled him to produce. And number four, our hard work can never purchase salvation or earn the blessings of God. This is why this offering always was accompanied with a blood sacrifice. For apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. So this offering is a good thing, but it isn't offered alone. Because our good works can't make us right before God or pleasing to God. It must be through a sacrifice of blood, which of course is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek, Lord, to worship you, to express their love to the Lord, and to allow you to express your love to us through the teaching of the Word. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we have experienced your love, that we've seen just another glimmer, some more nuggets about Jesus. And so we pray now, Lord, that we would leave this place with hearts of gratitude, that we would leave this place tonight with hearts that are thankful. Not hearts that are grumbling and complaining that I wish I had this or I deserve this or I should get that, Lord. That's a carnal heart. That's a worldly heart. Lord, let us exemplify the meal offering. Let our lives be a meal offering unto the Lord. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.